to the 18th chapter of Matthew. 18th chapter of Matthew. As I was, again, studying on the subject of 20th chapter of Revelation and dealing with hell, I had to come across and had to deal with and look at this portion of Scripture here, 18th chapter, and this seemed like this 18th chapter just, I couldn't let go of it all week long. It on my mind's meditating, and the Lord just impressed on me to share with us some thoughts from this 18th chapter. And so at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, that just points out to you that, to me, it confirms to them that these were a bunch of Baptist people, because they're wanting to find out who's the greatest among them. All Christian people have a problem with humility, and we all want to be recognized that as being, you know, very important. It's only as we see ourselves in the face and the feet of Christ do we bring ourselves to the proper place of submission and understanding that we are nothing apart from Christ, and we're all hell-deserving sinners, and there's no great people before God. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. Well, if he is the chiefest, we're second in line, all of us, certainly myself. So the disciples said, "Who is the greatest kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, we would understand that most physically this is absolutely impossible for an adult person to become a little child again. But this is the same message that our Lord was teaching Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, when Nicodemus came to Christ and said, "What must a man, good master, we know that thou art a man sent from God." And Christ said to him, "Except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There must be a regenerating work take place within the heart of every individual if they have any hope of salvation in Christ Jesus. That is a sovereign, immediate work of the Holy Spirit of God brought about by God's sovereign grace based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's not because of any foreseen goodness in any of us, not because of anything that we do or merit on our part, but all of God's grace that he would be pleased by his sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and bring us into the kingdom or birth us into the kingdom of heaven. And so what the Lord here is saying, except you would experience this work of being regenerated and being converted. There's the word that is the evidence of having been born again. It means to be turned about. That being turned about is always the result of that work of the Holy Spirit. There must be the imparting of a new heart. A lot of people talk about reformation or making resolutions and things like that, and, you know, they're nothing necessarily wrong in themselves, except that won't merit salvation. There's nothing that merits salvation, and that's not what salvation is all about. What the Lord here is teaching us is the first step, the initial work that must be brought about that one has any reason to believe that they are a child of God, except you would be converted and become as a little child. Be humbled, be submissive, be teachable, be willing to be guided, be willing to trust and follow. Little children will follow their parents. They trust their parents because they love their parents. They know that. So it is that we as God's children are to be brought into the same spirit in the same place. "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." I just would point out to you to note that he speaks particularly of those little ones who would believe in him. I believe that God works and can work and does work oftentimes in the hearts of young people, young children. Now, we understand that this is by God's sovereign work, and God ultimately, God brings these children then and makes manifestation that they're the children of God. It's not by natural birth. It's not because of who their parents are. It's not because we have educated them into the kingdom of God, but it's rather because God has worked within that heart, and these are these little ones. Now, our Lord had said, "Whosoever would offend one of these." Now, I would take that would mean every one of his little children. It'd be better for them that a millstone were tied about his neck and they were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom offense cometh. You will note that our Lord says that offenses must come. There is a purpose, there is a need, whereby that God would allow offenses and hindrances and troubles to come in the life of every child of God. Because in those trials, we are tested, as Peter talks about. Our faith is purified, and we are proven to be the children of God. There's an old country song about, you know, I never promised you a bed of roses. Well, that's true, what God promises his people. It's not a bed of roses, but rather about the opposite. He tells us that we're going to experience opposition. We're going to experience persecution. That Satan is always going to be trying to destroy us. Be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's always trying to destroy a child of God. Of course, we have that precious promise that greater is he that's in you, talking about the Holy Spirit of God, than he is in the world. And we have the precious promise that the Lord keeps his people. It's not us keeping ourselves, but rather it is the Lord himself that keeps his people from the prey of the devil. And so he says, it's necessary that these offenses come, but woe unto that man by whom offenses come. Wherefore, verse 8, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. Now that's rather drastic action. I mean, most certainly we know that if a man were to cut his hand off without some kind of immediate remedy, help, he'd bleed to death. If your foot offends you, cut it off. In other words, if the path that your feet leads you is leading you into destruction or leading you astray from God, it would be far better to cut that foot off than to continue the path that you're walking. Or if your hand is doing that which is contrary to God's revealed will, and you are using your hands for evil purposes, it's far better to cut your hand off than to experience what comes after that. Look what he says. It's better to go that we enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. So you see, as I'm studying about hell and helping us to understand the nature of hell, you see where I come to this portion of Scripture particularly, that here is the condition of what hell is about. Hell is a place of eternal torment. Hell is a place of eternal fire. Hell is called the second death. It is a place where we're told that the worm dieth not. In verse 9, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than have two eyes and to be cast into hell fire. Indeed, an eye is a very precious thing. In my work with construction workers, I'm always talking to them about the importance of protecting their eyes, because there's really, you lose an eye, and there's no replacement for an eye. And you only got two of them. And so it's very important to keep that eye and protect them. And so our Lord here is saying, even this precious thing that you have, your eye, that guides your hand, that guides your feet, if your eye is such a hindrance to you that you cannot follow the Lord, it would be better to pull that eye out than to experience hellfire. That's a terrible judgment to do, to pluck your eye out. But it'd be far better, because hell isn't eternal. Now, these things don't save us from hell. Our Lord is simply showing to us the contrast and the terrible consequences of continuing on in sin. Take heed, verse 10, that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. That's true of every child of God. Every child of God is encamped around about by the saints of God. Every child of God indeed is promised that the Lord has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake you. And so the Lord's presence is always with us wherever we go. I've said before that I take great comfort in Psalms 139 when I'm flying across the ocean in one of those planes and looking down, and all I see is water that's 7 miles below me. And David says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, thou art there. If I were to go to the depths of the earth, thou art there. So it is that the Lord is always with his people to protect us and to provide for us. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. That's the only kind of people that God ever saves, is lost people. And the very first work that God begins to do in the heart of an individual whom he has predestined and determined to save, the very first thing that he begins to do, we begin to experience, is our lostness, our despair, our helplessness. I've told you before about an incident that happened to me down in Utah, Alabama. I used to drive a truck, and across the front of that truck, I had written a sign, Jesus Saves Sinners. And I was sitting there at the traffic light that was red, and people were crossing the street. This elderly black lady was crossing the street in front of me. And she stopped and looked up at that sign, and then she walked on a little bit farther. Then she came back, and she looked up at it again a second time. And then she started again. Then she came back the third time. And the third time she looked up at it, she pointed to that sign, and she pointed to herself. And I threw up my hand, and I never knew her name, but I said to myself, dear saint of God, I'll meet you in heaven someday. She knew what that sign was all about, and she knew what it was to be a sinner, and she knew understood that Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's the simple truth of salvation. That's the simple truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Oh, we must understand that Christ came to save that which is lost, and he effectually did that. Every one of those he came to save, he has redeemed on the cross of Calvary. Verse 10, 12, 12 rather. How think you the man have 100 sheep, and one of them being gone astray, and doth he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? Even so, if he hath, even so be that he findeth it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Not a one of his sheep will ever perish. They are his sheep chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You didn't know that when you were first born. You didn't know that as God was dealing with you in salvation. But ultimately, as the Holy Spirit of God would show you from the Word of God, you will come to learn that, behold, God loved you before the world ever began. And that God has set his love upon you and sent his son to die for you and to redeem you. And I will tell you on the authority of God's word that there is not a one of those that Christ came to die for that will ever die and go to hell. He has redeemed every one of his sheep, and every one of them will be brought to the knowledge of Christ, and every one of them will enjoy eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's what he promised in John the 10th chapter. He said, let my sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The reason being is because God has set his love upon us and to redeem us, and his love is an everlasting love. It's a saving love. It's a redeeming love. And it is a love that indeed secures our eternal salvation. And so not a one of them shall perish. Now he begins to talk to us about some applications, how that we as Christians should put into application this Christian experience. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Well, that's good Christian practice. It doesn't gossip. It doesn't mean go tell everybody else. Broadcast it about. If there's offense involved, go tell that person, individual, personally, privately, and if he will hear you, then you've gained a friend, if they are the right spirit. Fact of the matter, this is so important. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, our Lord said, if you will bring your gift to the altar, and you happen to remember that your brother hath aught against you, first go be reconciled to your brother, then bring your gift. You see, the very basis of fellowship with the Lord is that we walk in fellowship not only with him, but with his people also. And so he says, if thy brother offend you, you go tell him his fault. And if it's a brother, if a true Christian brother, if he's of the right spirit or she's the right spirit, they will forgive you. But if you'll not hear thee, take it with two or more witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If you'll not hear them, tell it to the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, what's implied here is, first of all, a matter of repentance. If a person has done wrong, you go tell them their fault and have aught against you, you go someone do some repentance, and then there's be forgiveness. And the Lord talks about this later on in other portions of Scripture, that there's any error on the part of someone as a Christian brother, you go and ask forgiveness, and they are responsible to forgive you of that. I'll tell you, I believe that one of the big problems we have in our world today is Christian people not following the admonition of the Lord that we walk in fellowship one with. The reason why we have so many denominations, the reason why we have so many churches, the reason why there's such division in Christianity today is because Christian people don't follow this principle. It's so important. Our Lord, in giving to us the pattern of prayer, and he said that we are to pray on this way, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those that trespass against us. Now, I don't know about you, but I know for sure in my own personal life, I need a lot of God's forgiveness. I need a lot of other people's forgiveness. And I don't dare to harbor in my heart any ill will towards anyone that has ever trespassed against me, because I know I need the Lord's forgiveness. Look at that fifth chapter of Matthew, how our Lord makes emphasis of that. He says in Matthew chapter 5, for if you, in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not, men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. You want to know why this is? Because an unforgiving spirit is the mark of one who has never experienced grace in their heart and life. If you have ever experienced the marvelous grace of God, if you know and experience how it is to be a hell-deserving sinner, and you've seen yourself lost, and that indeed that you deserve nothing but the judgment of God, and that all of your transactions, that in the eyes of a holy and righteous God, you see yourself as but filthy rags deserving his judgment. And then God, by his mercy and grace, is pleased to make known to you that Christ has died for all of your sins, and that God, by his grace and mercy, has forgiven you of all of your trespasses. You just have to be gracious to anyone else in forgiving towards those that have trespassed against you. We'll see that as we go on here in this scripture. Verse 19, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done to them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I've mentioned this to you before. I'll just mention again that this is talking about two or three being gathered by the Holy Spirit of God. This is not just two or three Christians anywhere. Well, the Lord is with every one of his single one of his children. He's talking about here as a church relationship. And that's what the word church means, a called out assembly. And so the Lord is talking about his churches, even a church that is no longer, no bigger than two or three that have been brought together by the Holy Spirit of God in his name, by his authority. When they are brought together by that Spirit and by that grace, then whatsoever they have bound on earth shall be recognized in heaven. Whatsoever they shall loose on earth shall be recognized in heaven. Now note with you what he says in verse 21, what we see here. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now that's a very gracious statement on the part of Peter in view of the law. The law of Israel was that if a person had transgressed against you, you were to forgive them up to the third, even the fourth time if they had trespassed against you. And so Peter here, you know, how many times a man will you forgive a person, Lord? Seven times? The Lord said unto you, I say unto thee, until 70 times seven. That's a heap of forgiving. That's a lot of forgiving. Sometimes I think maybe I almost run the bucket dry. But what the Lord here is talking about is the Spirit, how God's people deal with each other. And it's also giving us an example of how the Lord deals with us. How many times Can you sin against the Lord and he not forgive you? Well, that's a foolish question. It's impossible. God's grace is plenteous. It is abundant. It is all sufficient. John says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What sin is there that God cannot forgive us of? God will forgive us of all of our trespasses because all of the trespasses of his people have been laid upon Christ Jesus. They've been paid for by Christ's death on the cross. The penalty has been paid. Therefore, there is for us forgiveness and remission of sins because of what Christ has done for us. Not one single I hear talk about the unpardonable sin. Well, there is an unpardoned sin that God will not forgive, which he talks about, which is the lying against the Holy Spirit, which I think was for a particular generation of people in the days of our Lord and Savior. I don't think it applies to us, but I know that modern-day theologians want to say, well, you can sin away your day of grace. You can sin so long that God won't forgive you. That is just country theology. It's not Bible theology. It won't hold water. The Bible teaches us that the grace of God is sufficient to save the chief of sinners. Look at the Apostle Paul. Well, can you imagine any man? He called himself the chief of sinners. Can you imagine anyone that was any more unworthy of God's forgiveness than this man who has himself been responsible for putting Christian people in prison, who was there and helped in the stoning of Peter or Stephen, who was responsible for some Christian people being put to death? Can you imagine anyone that is unworthy, any more unworthy of God's mercy and God's grace than what this man is? Why, the chief of sinners, the thief on the cross, the man that everyone, all of his fellow men recognized that he was such a terrible criminal that he deserved to be put to death. And so you have the man on the cross that says to our Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here is a man that can do no good. Here is a man that cannot promise God anything. Here is a man that the only thing that he can do is to beg for mercy. You think about the man who was the Pharisee and the publican. I like that story so much because here is a man, the Pharisee, that is so typical of all religious people. We are always comparing ourselves with other people. And we are, that's the devil's tool, whereby he tries to make us to feel like, well, we're not as bad as the worst of people. You know, well, we're a little bit better. You know, we go to church and we read the Bible and we do this and we do that. I'm not like other people. I do so and so. But there's one man. Oh, here's a man in which there is indeed salvation ordained by God. That Pharisee would not so much as lift up his eyes and look into heaven. I'm talking about the publican. He felt so guilty and so wretched. And he saw himself as such a terrible sinner. He dared not look into the eyes of a holy and righteous God. And all that he could pray for was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Precious word of God says that man went down to his house justified. Because he prayed? No. Because God was indeed willing and purposed to be merciful toward that man. And the evidence of that was that God so smote him with his guilt and that God worked in his heart such a repenting heart, such a repentance, that he cried out to the Lord, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God was indeed merciful to him. Now, our Lord gives us an illustration here. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I don't know exactly how much that is, but that's a big sum of money. Whatever the amount was, we'll just say $10,000. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold with his wife and his children all they had, and payment to be made. Now, this man typifies all of us. This man is indeed a sinner owing a great debt, or a person owing a great debt. As I said, he typifies all of us as sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's nothing that we can pay. We have nothing that we can offer God. We have nothing that we can give to God. There's not one thing about us. We're all, as I said, filthy rags. We've all gone astray. We've each turned to his own way. We have sinned from the very time of our conception. We've gone astray from the womb, speaking lies. And every breath that we've ever breathed, every thought that we've ever had, every step that we've ever taken, have all been, we've been in rebellion against God. So we have a great debt that cannot be paid. Against the law of God. Against the law of God. You see, every sin is an act against in rebellion against the law of God. David, there in the 51st Psalm, in praying, he said, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful. He said, against thee and thee only have I committed this transgression. Well, he had sinned against Uriah, which he had put to death. Literally had him put to death. He'd sinned in violating the marriage relationship. He'd sinned against Bathsheba, forcing her to commit adultery. So it affected other people and even affected the nation of Israel. But he said, first of all, it's against you. And that's what we need to understand. And that's what the Holy Spirit of God will bring us to see and teach us about our sin, that it is against God. It's not against the law of the land that we've committed transgressions. It's not against mommy and daddy. It's not against some neighbor. It is that, first of all, every transgression, every sin is, first of all, a sin against God. The very sum of the law is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the very time of our birth, we've only lived for ourselves in rebellion against God. And you should treat your neighbor as thyself. And all, again, we've done is live for ourselves. And so our every sin has been accumulating a great debt of transgressions that we cannot satisfy the law of God about. And so the man is to be put in prison, his wife taken from him, his children taken from him. Oh, what a great cost sin takes and toll it takes on the lives of individuals. I was just talking with a young man last evening. I was just talking to this young man, and we were talking about how sin takes a terrible toll in the lives of individuals. We were talking about some athletes, great promising athletes that had great futures, but because of sin in their lives, they destroyed their future, they destroyed their careers, they destroyed their lives. Many a man has lost everything. Some have died rich, of course. But what should it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet lose his own soul? The rich man in hell prayed to God for mercy. And so even if you gain all of the whole world, ultimately what you lost is we would lose everything. So there's a great debt to the holy law of God that we cannot pay by works. And only the blood of Christ and his death has satisfied that law. So the man is a guilty, condemned sinner. When he began to reckon with one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, nothing in my hands, the songwriter says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. His Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, all that he had, and payment be made. Therefore the servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience and let with me, and I'll pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him, and here's the phrase, and forgave him. Amazing. Forgave him the debt. He doesn't say, all right, here's what your contract is. You pay $10 a month. No, he doesn't say anything about it. It is totally and completely forgiven. What marvelous grace. What marvelous grace that this man, who has not one thing to pay, that the Lord would say to him justly, you are forgiven of all your debt. That's what God does for the repenting sinner. That's what God does in salvation when he brings us to Christ. He shows to us our lostness, our hopelessness, our helplessness. And we are made to acknowledge that we have not one good thing that we can offer God, and that all that we can plead for is for mercy. And you'll hear the tender voice of Christ say, "I forgive you, Lord. All of your sins were laid upon me, and I paid the penalty for them." I think that there's no more greater demonstration of that than in the woman taken in adultery. Here is a woman that was taken in the very act whereby that she was beyond doubt guilty. Some have made great record a point about the man, but that's not the point at the moment I want to talk about, just the woman. And she's brought before Christ. I believe the reason why the man wasn't brought was because he was not one of God's elect. He'll die in his sin. But this woman is brought to Christ, and they throw her down at his feet and say, "What would you? The law says that this person must die. What do you say?" Well, here's the holy and righteous lawgiver. And she stands, and this woman is here now before him. And will he condemn her? No. He stoops and writes in the sand, and what he wrote no man knows except the people who were there and God himself. But as he's writing, suddenly her accusers leave her. And when he's finished writing, there's no one left but the woman in Christ. And he says to her, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And she said, "No man accuses me, Lord." And he said to her amazingly, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." How is it possible for the holy and righteous Son of God to say, "I don't condemn you"? I'll tell you why. Because her name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ knew this woman, and that he was going to go to the cross of Calvary and die for her sins, and there would be no condemnation to her, and that she would experience the marvelous work of God's forgiveness, because Christ would die and pay the penalty for her sins. And before the holy bar of God, she would be declared to be justified. No condemnation. That's what grace is all about. That's what mercy is all about. That's what God does in salvation. That's what God does into his life of his people. When they come to him in repentance and acknowledgement of their sins, he freely and totally forgives us. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that he freely justifies us. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. I think about the prodigal son. Down to the hog pen he ends up. He's wasted everything, riotous living on harlots and everything else. And he ends up there in the hog pen. No more lower place for a Jew to be. He's now sitting there in the hog pen, trying to feed himself off the very husk that the hogs refused to eat. And no one cared for him. God works in his heart. And he remembers home and his father's compassion. "I'll rise and go to my father, and I'll say to my father, Father, I've sinned against thee in heaven, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." That's like all of us. We come to God thinking we can make him some promises, make some idea that we'll do this and we'll do that. He rises and goes to his toward home, and while he's yet so far away off, the father sought him and ran to him and covered him with kisses. Stinking, dirty, filthy person that he was, smelling like the hog pen. Yet the father covers him and embraces him. He begins to make his little statement, "Father, I've sinned against thee," and he smothers it out with his kisses. God don't want to hear your promises because they're vain and they're useless. The only thing that he looks at is the blood of Christ. That repentant heart that the Holy Spirit of God has worked about as we run to Christ. And he says, "Kill the fatty calf. Put a ring on his finger. Put a robe on him. My son that was dead is alive now." And he is restored to the place of fellowship. Verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Note the difference in contrast. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me thou owest." I mean, this man, he doesn't even just say something to him. He grabs him in a throat hold. That's a death hold. When I was in Trinidad one time, they warned me about what they call the choke robbers. That's what they would do. They'll catch you around the street, corner somewhere, where there's no one else. They grab you by the throat. It's either pay or die. That's what this man does. He grabs him by the throat. You either pay right now or you die. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he would pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorrowful and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then the Lord, after he had called him, said to him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Should not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I have pity on thee? And his Lord was wrought and delivered into the tormentors till he would pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Repentance and forgiveness. There's no greater need, I think, in the world today than for people to experience forgiveness. It's something we all need. We need it because we need God's forgiveness. And the way in which we experience God's forgiveness is because he first would work in our heart and life a work of repentance. And where there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. Repentance comes about because the inward work in the Holy Spirit of God, and we experience the mercy of forgiveness. Oh, it is all because of what Christ has done on the cross. It's not because of what we do, not because of what we promise God, but because God has been satisfied concerning our sins, and they have been paid for by the finished work of Christ. God then works in the heart of that soul and works repentance to the acknowledgement of our sins, and we come to him in confession. But where there is not repentance, there is no forgiveness. That's the process. That's the order. It's always forgiveness as a result of repentance, or that's how it's enjoyed. Look at a couple of verses of Scripture to me, if you would please, in Matthew chapter 24. I've already given you one in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What comes first? Forgiveness? No, confession. Then there is the forgiveness. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Thus it's written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. You'll note the order, that repentance and the remission of sins. Now, there is no remission of sins apart from the finished work of Christ on the cross. But repentance is the evidence that God has been satisfied concerning our sins. That's what the Holy Spirit of God works. There is a difference between worldly repentance and godly repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about that. He says that the godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, but the worldly sorrow worketh death. There's two kinds of sorrow. That's what repentance is all about, is to have a change of thinking about a previous behavior. You have a different thought about it. Now, men are oftentimes arrested and caught in some criminal act, and they're taken down before, put in jail, and they're brought before the judge, and they're very sorrowful for what they've done. And the reason why they're sorrowful is because they got caught in the thing. And if whenever they've served their term in jail, they'll get out of jail and go back and do the same thing or something worse all over again. There was a sorrow because they got caught, but there was not a godly repentance about that act. Godly repentance worketh salvation. It works, it comes from God. You see, we can have remorse because of the consequences of something that we've done. Whew. My daddy used to tan my hide several times, and before he would get the tan in the hide, I always had remorse because I knew what was coming. Oh, I may have enjoyed what I was doing previously and thought it was a lot of fun, but all of a sudden, I have now a change of attitude about it. it wasn't so much fun because I knew the consequence of what was about to happen. And I would cry or whatever I could do to try to escape the consequences. And most of the time it didn't work. Well, God is a heavenly, holy, righteous God, and he would work, first of all, in the heart of his people, a spirit of genuine, truly God-wrought repentance about our behavior. Oh, God, I've sinned against you. And that's what we need to see. That's what we need to experience. That's the need in our country today. I see signs around across places that the hope of America is prayer. Well, I agree with that. But what kind of prayer? The prayer of repentance. If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their iniquity. You see, the problem that we need and what we need in America today and the worldwide is a genuine God-wrought repentance about our sinful ways. And if God doesn't do that, if he doesn't send that kind of repentance to us, America, I believe, is headed for God's judgment. And the same thing is true with us individually. The very first thing that God would do in our heart and life in order to bring about salvation in our lives is that he would work in our lives a genuine work of repentance, that we might enjoy the fullness of forgiveness and the joy of that forgiveness, and knowing that we have been forgiven of our transgressions, that our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. That's the initial experience that God works in the heart and life of a person, is repentance. It is the prerequisite, or that is the characteristic of every child of God, to live a life of repentance. You don't like that. I don't like it. I don't like ever having to repent. I don't like ever having to acknowledge that I've done wrong. But I could take you to several verses of Scripture, second and third chapter of Revelation particularly, where the Lord is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he said to them, except you repent. And he tells them to repent. There's conditions in that church that he said, you as a church need to repent about. I'll tell you, there's a lot of churches where we need to have some repentance. I believe that there's a lot of homes, Christian homes, where there needs to be some repentance. There's a lot of Christian marriages where there needs to be some repentance. Husbands need to repent to their wives. Wives need to repent to their husbands. Parents sometimes need to repent to their children. Children need to repent to their parents. When a child is disobedient, not only do you violate the law of your parent, but you violate the law of God. When a parent is abusive to a child, what are they doing? They're violating the law of God. When a father, husband, is not fulfilling his role, the proper role as a father, husband in that home, whose law is he violating? The law of God. And so he needs to repent to God, and then he needs to repent to the people involved. Same thing is true with the wife. You see, that's the basis of wherein that we have joy and the forgiveness of our transgressions. Oh, we think that we just ply it under and keep on going. And we do most of the time. But the Lord said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, I take that to deal primarily, first of all, with the unregenerate. Except you repent. If a man does not repent, if there's not a God-wrought repentance in their heart and life of that person, I'll rest assured and tell you that that person, by cause of God's judgment, will experience eternal hell. But it's also true in the lives of God's people. If there is not repentance in our misconduct and our transgressions, there is death, perishing, churches perishing, homes get broken up, lives perish. Why? Because there is no repentance about transgressions. We think that we can go on and God ignores it. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And so there is a requirement of repentance. I said it's something that nobody likes. I don't like it because I know how unpleasant it is to say, I've done wrong. I did wrong. Now, our Lord here puts forth this prerequisite. He says to us, except you would forgive people of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. And then he emphasizes this back here in the 18th chapter that I just read to you. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Most time we say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget it. That's not what God's talking about, folks. 70 times 7. It takes the grace of God. It takes the grace of God. But that's what God requires and expects of us. How much harmony could be maintained? Easier could it be maintained in churches if God's people individually took this to heart and understood that if your brother hath aught against you, you first go be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You know what a lot of Christian church members ought to be doing on Sunday, on Saturday? They ought to be getting their heart right with God and heart right with each other before they come to church. That's what the Lord said there for. A lot of husbands and a lot of wives need to get their heart right with God before they come to church. I mean, you know, we're playing games. We think God plays games. We think God is not serious about these things. But he is. I have to deal with it. There's been times that I should have first, on Saturday, made some things right with my wife or with somebody else before I came to church. And I didn't do it. Came to church, cold as a cucumber, iceberg. We go through the motions. I don't know about you, but I got nothing out of it. The Lord didn't bless me. Why? Because I was harboring something in my heart that I had not made right with God. If a man regard iniquity in his heart, the Lord will not hear him. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what's it? What's sin? We have a special meeting planned. We've got some men coming that are competent preachers. I pray God will fill them with the Holy Spirit of God, that God will bring the message that we need to hear. Preparatory work on the part of this church is what I'm concerned about. That we get our hearts right with God. And that we individually and collectively come to a place that we are so reconciled with God and with each other that the Spirit of God is pleased to manifest himself among us. But where does God begin the experience of salvation in the life of an individual? He begins it as we come like this guilty man who owed a great debt and acknowledged his helplessness and his great debt and I have nothing to pay. And God in his mercy and grace forgives us of all. What a great joy that is. I've been there. I've been there not just once, oftentimes. I don't mean to say I've lost my salvation. I just mean to say that I've been in a place out of fellowship with the Lord at times. And I just had to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've sinned. I've transgressed. And the coldness of my life, the emptiness of my spiritual life, was gone. And suddenly there became joy. That's what David prayed in Psalm 51. Take not from me the joy, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. An unforgiving spirit is a hindrance to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, please. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby that you are sealed on the day of redemption. Now here Paul tells us here is something positive that we are not to do, or negative we're not to do. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve him. Just grieve him. You don't mean that you have to throw rocks at him and shoot at him and curse him and blaspheme against him. Just grieve him, not. He's talking to God's people. He's already said, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, the building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's the positive. The negative, here's the results. If we don't do that, we grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we're sealed in the day of redemption. Verse 31, let no bitterness, nor wrath, nor anger, nor clamoring, or evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgiveness. The third chapter of Colossians, something almost similar. Verse 13. He says in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do you. I want to tell you that the characteristic of salvation of God's people is that we are a repenting people. And we are a forgiving people. We are repenting people and a forgiving people because we have repented and have been forgiven of our sins. And when that experience has taken place in your heart and life, you're made to see God's mercy and experience God's grace in your life. You have to be and you will be. If you are to walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God, you will be forgiving towards others and repenting towards others for your transgressions. There's no room in the heart of one of God's children for hardness of heart, for bitterness, for the harboring of anger, for unforgiveness. But I want to tell us all of us, when we come to Christ, and acknowledge our transgressions. When we come to the Savior, beginning with that initial experience of salvation, for the chief of sinners, for hell-deserving sinners, for that person who is such a wretched person that they lived in the hog pens, when we come to Christ and repent of sins, there is forgiveness and remission of sins. We experience and hear him say, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What joy. What joy. The Word of God says he is as the shepherd who goes into the wilderness and finds that lost sheep, and he puts it on his shoulders because the sheep is so helpless and weak, it can't walk itself, and he picks it up and puts it on his shoulders, and he brings it back to the flock, and he says there's joy in heaven. Oh, the lost one being saved. Joy among the angels. Joy among the Trinity. Because that one that Christ died for has been brought experientially to the knowledge of Christ as Redeemer and Savior. And there is repentance and forgiveness of sin. No one needed any repentance. No one needed any forgiveness. I do. I could tell you a long list of things probably that I could tell you that I need forgiveness of. I tried daily to repent of my transgressions and sins. not because I'm afraid of losing my salvation, but because I am saved and because I want the fellowship of my Heavenly Father. I've learned I need it. I've got to have it. And I know what it is to live and experience the barrenness, the coldness, or the lack of that fellowship. But there any might be here without Christ Jesus today, I'll tell you that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Not because repentance is a saving act in itself, but rather because God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. And because Christ himself said, except you repent, you shall perish. I hope to be repenting on my deathbed. Not because I'm thinking I'm going to hell, but because I want to die in fellowship with my Heavenly Father and with my Savior. When there is repentance, God wrought repentance, I'll tell you folks, individually there comes the peace and the joy of the remission and forgiveness of sin. Romans 5 talks about what's happened in verse 29 of the fourth chapter, that Christ was raised for our justification. And therefore, being justified, we by faith, those who have been justified, they by faith have peace with God, whereby they have access to this fellowship, this joy, this peace. The evidence of faith is repentance of sin. Repentance always precedes faith. And when I say that, that is an experience. Faith works in the heart a repentance by the Holy Spirit. But when the Bible talks about it, as Paul said, repentance toward God and faith towards Jesus Christ, there is that repentance that the Holy Spirit of God works in our heart, whereby that he jointly at the same time will couple with that repentance faith in Christ, that we trust Christ to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may God be pleased to continually work repentance and faith in the heart and life of his people. Our Father, we come to you here this morning and we need your forgiveness and we need repentance in the heart of every one of us, even those of us who profess Christ as Savior. We know that we are cold and indifferent and we become too worldly and too complacent. Forgive us, I pray. And help us to know the joy of forgiveness and of fellowship in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit of God. There be any that would be here that know not this for Christ as Savior, would you be pleased to work in their heart repentance toward God and faith in Christ Jesus to the joy of their salvation. In his name I pray and ask it. Amen.